55. I'm going to announce something, that's a change that's coming. I don't know when it's coming. I usually plan these things better than this particular change. But in any event, I'm going to move out of the Psalms shortly. I don't know if that means next week or in the next few weeks. We've been both in Lamentations. We covered Lamentations over the course of 2.5 months. We've spent months now in the Psalms. They're wonderful. But I'm going to probably move into the New Testament at some point in the coming a couple of weeks. My original desire was to go to the book of Hebrews, but I'm not going to start there because Hebrews doesn't lend itself to a starting and stopping and starting and stopping, which may happen. Every chapter just builds and builds and builds, and I really don't want to do that. So we'll either look at a couple of the shorter epistles, or we might look at some historical narrative sections where we can deal with some isolated things and be able to stop without breaking the middle of a 13 chapter book, stopping in the middle of a 13 chapter book. But I wanted to warn you about that. So, usually I tell you where we're going and we're getting to the end of a book and you sort of know. But in this case, that's not going to be what happens. And have you guys enjoyed the Psalms? All right, the Psalms are beautiful. I just I appreciate the Psalms a lot more now than I did before I started this. You know, John Calvin said of the Psalms that they are an anatomy of the soul. John Calvin said the Psalms are an anatomy of the soul, and what Calvin meant by that is that there's nothing that you and I will ever experience, whether good or bad, that isn't somehow reflected in the Psalms. Every kind of emotion we'll ever deal with, every kind of struggle we'll ever deal with, finds a mirror in the Psalms. We find a mirror in the Psalms of those struggles as we look into the Psalms. And that's so true. We're going to look at Psalm 55 this morning, and Psalm 55 is about pain and suffering, in a sense. And I thought through some of the Psalms that we've covered and some we haven't covered, dealing with types of pain and suffering, and the psalmist just doesn't give us a psalm or two or ten on pain and suffering. What the psalmist does, or in the case of pain and suffering, gives us a lot more, because the psalmist realizes that if we live long enough, all of us are going to suffer. It's just the truth. And so there's a lot of psalms that deal with pain and suffering. But one thing that the psalmist does is so unique, whether it's David or some other psalmist, as they're inspired by the Lord, is they deal with pain and suffering, but not just generically. They deal with pain and suffering that's caused by loneliness. They deal with pain and suffering that's caused by external enemies, or war, or exile, or physical ailment, or the pain and suffering that accompanies genuine conviction of sin. And this morning, pain and suffering that we experience when we endure betrayal, which is its own kind of suffering, isn't it? You know, I was also thinking about the scriptures this week as I read this passage, and it's so clearly about pain and suffering, and the pain and suffering specifically of betrayal, the betrayal of a brother or a close friend or a loved one. It really is stunning, as I thought through the storyline of scripture, just how many stories of betrayal we find there. It seems that as I reflected on virtually every generation that I could think of through the Old and New Testaments, every generation that's being reflected there, their lives and their stories of betrayal. You take somebody like Joseph, probably the pinnacle of all betrayal in the Old Testament, where you have a man who's betrayed by every one of his siblings. And then you move into Joseph sort of disappears in the history of Egypt, and you don't read about any specific person in this exile, period of exile, until you start to read about Moses and his family. And you think about Moses, and Moses leading his people out of Israel, and in a sense he was betrayed, wasn't he? Because the people who went with him began to turn on him. They didn't like the fact that he led them out into the wilderness. And all Moses was doing is what the Lord was doing, wanted him to do, and the Lord was doing exactly what the people had asked for, and yet they're turning on Moses. You get into the period of the kings, and you see David, one of the most faithful men in the Old Testament, even faithful to Saul, King Saul, and Saul turning on him and trying to kill him, trying to hunt him down and kill him. You see David betrayed by his own son, Absalom, and others, his counselors. We'll see, I actually think that's the historical context for this psalm this morning. But you see that kind of betrayal. And you see David betraying men like Uriah. David was a betrayer, wasn't he? He betrayed Uriah, a fine man, by all accounts. You get into the minor prophets. I mean, I could list many more. You get into the minor prophets, you see that stunning betrayal of Hosea at the hands of his wife Gomer. And the really fascinating thing there is that although that was a real betrayal that took place, it represented even a greater betrayal, didn't it? A betrayal of God himself by his people. And then finally, we come to the New Testament where we see the pinnacle of all betrayal in the scriptures, the betrayal of Jesus Christ himself. And don't misunderstand, it wasn't just Judas that betrayed Jesus. It was God's people that betrayed Jesus. And it was even Peter who betrayed Jesus as he denied him that night. And you know the truth? I think if we read scripture and we're objective, we've even denied Jesus, haven't we? We've betrayed him. And yet he took that for us. So the scripture is filled with betrayal. And I think one of the reasons is that it's so common. Betrayal is a very common thing. Otherwise, the scripture wouldn't recount for us so many instances of betrayal and give us psalms like this with which to handle betrayal. We can think of even in the history of the church, the betrayal that's gone on. You guys know I love church history. I read in the early centuries of the church, first century, second century, even into the third century, you see times of persecution by various emperors or local governors or local officials. And we have accounts of parents betraying children and children betraying parents and siblings betraying other siblings because of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. And you look forward in history and you see periods where you'll see just unbelievably heinous kinds of betrayal, where you have Constantinople, a Christian city, you know, whatever that means, but you had this city that was Christian and it was crying out for help because it was under attack from Muslims, and the Crusaders rose up. And what did they do? Did they liberate the city? No, before they liberated the city, they sacked it. They sacked their own city. I mean, you have this kind of betrayal going on in history. You get to the Protestant Reformation, countless examples of betrayal. How about John Huss before the Reformation? Betrayed. And even more recent examples, World War II, and in that era, you see in Germany, the national church, the Reich Church, betraying the confessing church, people who are genuine believers who are in the underground confessing church. Or you see a man like Richard Wurmbrand, who many of you are familiar with his little slender book, Tortured for Christ. Powerful little book. He was in a communist Romanian prison camp for 14 years. He was 3 years in solitary confinement. And why? Because one morning he's walking and a van pulls up and four men get out and they kidnap him and they throw him in prison because he was a believer. And he spent the first 3 years in solitary confinement. Can you imagine? And he spent 14 years in enduring unspeakable cruelty, and he says it was because he was betrayed by friends. You see, this is a common experience. Now, none of us have experienced betrayal on that level, I don't think. Certainly I haven't. And the instances of betrayal in my life have been few and far between, and they haven't even been worthy of comparing to the instances of betrayal I just recounted or some of those we read in Scripture. And yet I can say this honestly, a handful of times I've felt that I've been betrayed have been probably the most painful things I've actually had to endure as a Christian. Two specific instances, there were two different men in my life. One was senior to me and one was younger than me. And I was good friends with both of them. In fact, the man that was older, I was good friends with him. I knew him in both. I don't like this kind of distinction, but you'll understand what I'm saying. I knew him both in the area of the sacred and the secular. I knew him from church, and I knew him in the world. I mean, we were friends in business and in the world. And he was, by all accounts, a believer, and we had a great relationship for years, and I thought we were very good friends. And we had, at some point, drifted apart a little bit, but I had no reason to think that we just weren't good friends. And one day, another friend of mine approached me, a mutual friend, and said, "Hey, this man has nothing good to say about you at all." And I was really perplexed, and he says, "He wants to get together with you, and I'm going to be there." And I said, "Okay." And I actually thought it was, I actually expected that things would go great. And I sat down at a meal with these two men, and this man, who, to my knowledge, we were good friends and we were both believers, proceeded to tell me what an awful human being I was and how I had just used him and manipulated him and taken advantage of him in 1,000 different ways. And I'll be honest, I was completely shocked. I was hurt, and I was angry. I was angry. And I didn't understand where this was coming from. The other instance was even worse for me. It was a young man that I discipled. Many of you know I've spent a lot of years discipling a lot of young men, but this young man, I poured more time and effort into this young man than anybody I've ever discipled. I met him 10, 12 years ago. I probably told you a story. I discipled him, and we became very close friends. We spent lots of time together, and we'd study the Word together and pray together, and I'd minister to him, and we'd even engage in ministry together. And he decided he wanted to go onto the mission field, and boy, this young man was well-equipped to do that. He just had skills that would really suit him to that. And you know me, I love missions. And so I took him with me to Urbana Mission Conference, which is coming up this year again, to give him a sense of the height and depth and breadth and width of God's work in the world. It's the best place you could ever go do that. And I took him there, and we just had great fellowship together. And then we came back, and he began to make some mistakes. He married a young lady, a Christian young lady, but it was just the marriage wasn't right. And they moved away. And long story short, I caught up with him years later, and he found me here as pastor. And he said, I'm back, and walked away from the Lord, and I want to renew my relationship with the Lord, and I need help, and I'm come to you. You're my friend. You're the man who led me to the Lord. And I was the closest Christian friend this man had. And I said, I'd love to help you. And we started a meeting together, and he'd come to church a couple times. And I say this because I don't believe any of you really know who this man is. And then he fell away again. And I'd call him and text him and try to keep up with him, and he'd have none of it. And then a year later, he comes back about a year ago, and does the same thing, says, I fell off the wagon, I want back on, I want help, will you help me? I said, absolutely. We started meeting, praying together, doing these things. And then he fell away again, and about a month ago, I'm on Facebook, and I don't read Facebook, I don't spend time on Facebook, but when I log on there just to see if somebody sent me something, I'll look for this young man. And he wrote this publicly. He said, so less than a year ago, I'd love to talk about religion and politics. Now I don't care, except for that's not exactly the way he put it. He was very profane. He said, I've realized that they are a lot alike. They both use money and power to control the masses. Now, the reason that hurt me is because I was the closest Christian man this guy has ever known. I'm the guy who led this man to the Lord. I'm the guy, presumably, I'm the guy who discipled him. And I can't tell you how hurt I was and angry I was when I saw that. Now, this is nothing compared to the betrayal we see in Scripture. This is nothing compared to the betrayal we may experience in the future. I may experience in the future. But this was one of the hardest things I had to swallow as a Christian, is understanding how this man that I poured my life into could say such a thing. And so we come to Psalm 55, and the reason I think this psalm's included, and you notice there's no historical context given in the superscription. It doesn't say, this is when this happened to David. Because our tendency, I believe, is to look at those historical circumstances and say, well, this is what happened in that circumstance, and that's not me. That's not what happened to me. This doesn't apply to me. No, this psalm applies to me when it comes to this man and this other man, and it applies to you in the instances where you've been betrayed. And I want to read through this psalm. I just think I think there's so many important things. And look, as we read through this psalm, at the movement again. We haven't seen this in a little while in the psalms I've been doing lately. But look for the movement in David, how he moves progressively through the very same emotions that you and I move through when something like this happens to us. Look where he starts. Look how it progresses. Look how he ends. Listen very carefully to this as we read. Psalm 55. For the choir director, on stringed instruments, a mascal of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I'd wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues. For I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. God will hear and will answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, with whom there is no change and who did not fear God. He has put forth his hand against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out their half their days, but I will trust in you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just thank you, as we do every week, Lord. We just thank you for this word. Just thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to give us the Psalms. Or that you love us enough to give us something that meets every need, every emotion, every inclination of our heart, Lord. There's something here for us, Lord. And I just ask you this morning, Lord, as we reflect in this Psalm, that you would either prepare us to handle betrayal, or that you would help us understand how to handle betrayal that we've experienced. Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us to open our hearts and our minds to your word. You know where each one of us is at this morning. You know what we've experienced, Lord. You know our hurts. You know our anger. Lord, I just ask you that you would speak to us through this psalm this morning and teach us. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, David says very quickly, this is a psalm of David, and it's a maskil, that is a contemplative or a didactic psalm, a psalm that's meant to teach us, to instruct us as we contemplate it. And I think it does that as we contemplate this psalm. And interestingly, as so many of these psalms are, it's used for corporate worship, and it's to be sung with stringed instruments. In fact, this psalm is to be sung regularly in corporate worship. But what to me is really striking is the movement in this psalm, and you get about halfway through the psalm and you're thinking, this is just another psalm about enemies. This is just another psalm about David facing his enemies. And then you get to verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, and you realize, now this isn't any ordinary enemy David's facing. This isn't any ordinary pain and suffering David's facing. In fact, David himself in this psalm says, this pain, this suffering is worse than the pain and suffering that enemies can cause you. This is the worst kind of pain and suffering. It's the pain and suffering that comes at the hands of a loved one. And it's always been understood as a psalm, essentially, of betrayal. It's interesting, in the early church, a man named Jerome translated the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into Latin. It was called the Latin Vulgate. In fact, it became a very important translation in the history of the church. Early on in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, it became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, and it was actually the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, the Latin Vulgate, until Vatican II, the 1960s, and that's when that changed. So this translation was really important. The reason I bring it up is there was a manuscript, an early manuscript of the Latin Vulgate that included this psalm, and one of the copyists, the amanuenses, these guys who copied these things and passed them along, had entitled this psalm this way: "The Voice of Christ Against the Chiefs of the Jews and the Traitor of Jesus." The Voice of Christ Against the Chiefs of the Jews and the Traitor of Jesus. I think that's interesting because it's clearly a title of betrayal. That copyist believed that this psalm was about Jesus. Now, we've seen some psalms that I say are clearly have to be about Jesus. I actually think this is representing something David really did experience. But in the sense that all of us encounter pain and suffering from betrayal, I would say that this psalm reflects our own experience, and the pinnacle of all betrayal in all of history is the betrayal that Jesus Christ endured on our behalf. So I'd say in some sense this psalm clearly does speak to the cross. It does speak to what Jesus Christ did for us, but I think it speaks here more immediately to something David endured, and even the very things that we endure, we can look to this psalm for help. And this movement, you'll see this movement through this psalm, and this is what I really want us to see this morning, where David starts and where he ends up and how he gets there, because so many of the things that David struggles with are the very same things that we do. They're the same things that we do. 3,000 years removed, David endures the same things that you and I endure. He starts out in verses 1 to 3. He says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me." And what we see here is David's hope when he faces trouble. What's his hope? What is David asking for? God's ear. He wants God to hear him and answer him. When David encounters trouble, and we see the trouble here in the first few verses, his hope is in the Lord. Now, we have to be careful to understand something that's very instructive when we're looking at the Psalms. Typically speaking, if we talk about biblical hope, hope in its purest biblical sense, the kind of hope that we're supposed to have as Christians, what's a synonym for hope? Certainty. Certainty. Biblical hope, particularly in the New Testament, when you hope in the Lord, it's not some baseless, foundationless hope where you're sort of a roll of the dice and you're really hoping the Lord comes through. No, hope, biblically speaking, in its fullest sense, is certainty. It's when I say I hope the Lord returns, what I'm supposed to be saying is the Lord's returning and he's taking me with him. That's my hope. It's not, boy, I hope the Lord takes me with him. Boy, I hope the Lord comes back. That's not the hope that we see in Scripture. But what's interesting in the Psalms is you always see that hope that's a certainty at the end of the psalm. At the beginning of the psalm, you usually see the kind of hope we often experience, which is the kind of hope that says, boy, I hope the Lord comes through. That's where David starts out. He's pleading with God, please don't hide yourself from me. Listen, David, we see that David do this in other places. He says, you've forsaken me. My God, why have you forsaken me? We saw that in an earlier psalm. There's times we feel like God won't come through, don't we? And what do we do in those times? We plead with him to come through, don't we? Please, Lord, hear me. Please intervene. Please come through. And that's what David's doing. He's placing his hope in the Lord, but hope here is the kind of hope where he says, I sure wish the Lord would come through. I sure desire the Lord would come through. It's not until the end of the psalm where you see David say, the Lord is coming through. You see that. You see his hope grow. In that sense, his hope becomes more biblical in the psalm. And why is he hopeless? Why is he struggling, or why is he crying out to the Lord? Look at the end of verse 2 and 3. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted. He's restless and distracted. Why? Because of the voice of his enemy. Well, I take David here to mean, because he goes on to talk about the fear of death, I take David here to mean that the voice of the enemy was calling for his death. They wanted him dead. You think about Absalom and that whole affair. This was his son. Did his son want him dead? David fled Jerusalem because he knew he was going to die if he stayed. He fled because he knew he was going to die. Look, and was Abimelech close to David? It was his son. Yes, he was close. I mean, I said Abimelech, Absalom. Sorry. Got those two names backward here. Absalom. He says, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. And if this was an ordinary enemy, we'd understand this as a problem, but David understands this is more than just an ordinary enemy. This is one I love who's doing this. There's one I love who's crying out for my life, or maybe more than one, we'll see. There's more than one that I love, that I was in covenant with, that I had sweet fellowship with, that is angry with me and bears a grudge against me and wants me dead. And so you see here in verse 2, David, you can picture David on his bed at night. Isn't it interesting how at night all of our worst fears seem to be maximized at night? I mean, in the day, things are bad enough, and then we get home, and at night, we can be restless in the day, but I can imagine David on his bed at night, and he's sitting there, and this is rolling through his mind, and he's restless, and he's tossing, and he's turning, and he's not sure what to do about it, and it says he's distracted. Other translations say he's distraught. You know what I think the idea here is? It's that he's distraught, but the idea is that he, and I've referenced this in another psalm, he's disoriented. Listen, how do I make sense of this one or these people who love me, who are my brothers, who want to kill me? How do I make sense of that? How, where do I go from here? You know, I love to hike and fish, and I've been plenty of times. I grew up in the mountains, and I get up in there, and there's been more than one time I've been turned around. I've been disoriented. I get lost. Don't really know which way to go. And when you're disoriented, that's the problem, isn't it? Which way do I go? You're disoriented. David, spiritually, emotionally here, is disoriented. How do I make sense of the world I'm living in right now where the people that are closest to me want to see me dead? What do I do about that? How do I handle that? And you can just see the turmoil in David. Listen to the words he uses. He says, restless and distracted. And here we have pressure and trouble and anger and a grudge all in those first two verses. And then he goes on, he does what we do. When you're at night, when you're on your bed, and you think back to a time when you did this, or maybe you're in a position to do this now, when things seem tough and you're on your bed at night and you're restless and you're losing sleep, do you think of the best possible outcome or do you think of the worst possible outcome? Well, you know, David's no different than you and I are. Because you know what David thinks about? Well, the worst thing they can do to me is kill me, and that's exactly what he worries about. Look what he says in verses 4 and 5. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Listen again to the language there. Anguish, terrors, death, fear, trembling, horror. No wonder he's overwhelmed. But you know what David's doing? He's doing the very thing that you and I do. We begin to struggle with these things. We become restless because of this betrayal we're experiencing or other kinds of struggle and maybe tragedy in our lives, whatever it is, but in this case it's betrayal, and we're laying there on our bed and we're rolling this over in our mind and we are disoriented, we're not sure what to do. What do I do in this situation? Now, of course, we'd all say we cry out to the Lord, but if we cry out like David, we're hoping, we're wishing he comes through, and we're imagining the worst case scenario. You know what's funny? I'm probably going to live to be 110 years old, but at night I'm convinced I'm going to live 6 months. You know, I mean, I got this thing going on in me. It's just funny. I mean, it just takes you over. If you haven't experienced it, you will. Because I've never experienced anything like it in my life, but it's so odd that we gravitate toward the worst possible scenario. What does that reveal about us when we do that? We're human. It definitely reveals that. Do we trust God? Now, see, this reveals a lack of trust in the Lord, doesn't it? And that's where David was. And that's why I love the Psalms. They're so honest. David isn't telling us, the Lord isn't telling us through David here, this is what we should be doing. You know what the Lord's telling us? This is what we do. And that's why we need to see the movement in these Psalms. We can't stay here. This is a bad place to be. And then David moves to the next place that we so often move to. Look at verses 6 to 8. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I'd fly away and be at rest. Behold, I'd wander far away and lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. You know what he's asking for? He's asking, you know what? I think there's more truth in that than you know, because at the end there where he says, I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and the tempest, I actually think David might be referring to death. It'd be better to be gone and with you, Lord, than here. But what he wants to do is flee. He wants to flee. Isn't that our tendency often when bad things start to happen, when bad things begin to overwhelm us, we want to run. We want to run away. You know, and the encouraging thing for us is a lot of godly men and women are recorded in the scriptures trying to run away. I don't know about any women. Certainly there's some men that ran away. How about Elijah? Elijah is one of the most stunning case studies of flight in the entire scripture because he was just on Mount Carmel and just worked over through the Lord a whole host of the prophets of Baal. He just saw one of the most miraculous miracles in all of scripture right before his eyes, and three verses later he's running from Jezebel. He's scared to death, he's running from Jezebel. Isn't it ironic that God can do something that powerful in our lives and we still have this tendency to run when bad things happen? It's really unbelievable, but that is our tendency. And we see it in Jeremiah, but Jeremiah was a little different. He didn't flee, but he expressed the desire to in Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll actually look at that. We want to run. So the first thing we do is we're restless, and then as we mull this thing over in our minds, we come up with the most awful scenario in the world, and that's what's going to happen to us, and we're filled with fear over it, and so it prompts us to want to flee. You know, there's a couple problems with fleeing that are really obvious. One, if you flee, you may flee this whatever trouble you're facing here, but do you flee all your trouble when you move to a different location? Look, I've moved to the middle of Kansas. Pastor Gordon was in the middle of Kansas. Look, nobody lives in Kansas. Like, hey, if you ever live in Kansas, if you ever live right dead center, that way no matter which way you go, you're always leaving. But anyway, Pastor, I was going to ask Pastor Gordon, if I want to move to some little rural community in the middle of Kansas, would I be able to flee all my trouble? You would live there. No. See, I grew up in the mountains. I love being alone up in the mountains. If I go up there, am I going to have trouble? Yeah, well, at least one sinner is going to go with me. Me. Yeah, so there's still going to be trouble. It doesn't matter where you go. And the other thing is, when you flee, doesn't it really reveal your lack of trust in God? As though for God to work, I have to go somewhere else geographically. What you're really saying, what you're really doing is idolatry. You're really saying a geographical location can fix my problem, but God can't. That's really idolatry. It's putting more trust in something else than in God himself. But that's what David does. Again, this psalm isn't teaching us this is what we should do. It's telling us realistically who we are. This is what we do. And there's one other thing we see David do. Look at verses 9 to 11. Isn't it true that when something bad happens to us, we say something like this: when it rains, it pours? Because all we can see then is wickedness everywhere, right? Look at David. Verse 9, confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around upon our walls, and iniquity and mischief are in our midst. Destruction is in our midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from our streets. Now, I presume the city he's talking about here is Jerusalem. And he says, everywhere I look in Jerusalem, all I see is wickedness. And he says it in a number of ways. First, look at the language again. Violence and strife and iniquity and mischief and destruction and oppression and deceit. I mean, I don't know if I'd describe Las Vegas that way. This is Jerusalem. The fact is, he just sees wickedness everywhere. And he sees it everywhere in the city. He says, I see it in the city. I take it as he looks at the city as a whole. He sees it upon her walls. He sees it in her midst. He says that twice. He sees it in her streets, and inner streets can be rendered in inner marketplaces where business and transaction happens. But what David is seeing is sin everywhere. It's rampant in the city. And he says it happens. He sees it day and night. If you look for bad things in your life, are you going to find them? You're going to find them all the time. You're always going to find them. Let me ask you this. If you look for God's grace in your life, are you going to find it? All the time. With every breath, literally. But you see, when one bad thing happens, we begin to see every other bad thing. And that's all we tend to focus on. We just get this kind of, what's it called? Myopia. We just one single vision. We see one thing, and the one thing we see is wickedness. It's funny, even in Lisa and I's case. I mean, we can have a car breakdown, and it's no big deal. We get it fixed. But if something bad happens and the car breaks down, then it's a conspiracy. Then everything's against us. You know, isn't it funny how we do that? But we tend to see life that way, and that's where David's at. But then we begin to understand why David's like that, why he's seeing things this way. Look at verses 12 through 14 in particular, because here we really understand why David's struggling as he is. He says, for it is not my enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Listen, if an enemy mistreats you, is it any surprise? It doesn't surprise you. Now, realistically, I can honestly say I don't think I have any enemies, although I might have mentioned one earlier that betrayed me that I didn't know I was his enemy, and apparently I am close to it. But I really can't name any enemies like David can here. But the fact is, if somebody that really doesn't like you mistreats you, it really isn't surprising, is it? And you can bear up under that kind of thing most of the time. And then he goes on, he says, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. It's not as though this is one person who doesn't like me and he's constantly boasting and exalting himself against me. David says, if that's the case, I just hide myself from him. I just stay out of his presence. But that's not the kind of situation David finds himself in. Listen to what he says, verse 13. But it is you. It's as though he's talking to this person. I actually think there's more than one of them, but I think David can think individually of each one of them that's doing this. And he says, but it is you, a man my equal, my companion and familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. And those are powerful words. That really changes the entire psalm. Because this isn't just a psalm about an enemy. This is a psalm about somebody who loves David. And David loves, or at least David thought they loved him. And we'll go on here at the end of verses 20 and 21, and we'll see what exactly some of the things that happened here. But the bottom line is this has to crush David. It did crush David. And David really doesn't know how to handle it. I think probably, I don't know this for a fact, but I think that at least in the scripture, that one of the closest illustrations of this kind of thing we see in David's life is the situation with Absalom. And it wasn't just Absalom. There was many other men that David knew and loved that turned on David. One of them was Ahithophel, who was David's counselor. He was David's close counselor. And he turned against David. And I can just imagine David saying, you are my close counselor. I would go to before the Lord with you. And I would seek the Lord's wisdom and guidance with you. I'd come to you for counsel. How could you do this to me? And my son, how could you do this to me? And others in his life. Can you imagine how heartbreaking this would be? Listen, I've been betrayed, but I haven't been betrayed like this. This is being betrayed by one of your children? To be betrayed by your closest friends? That'd be very, very difficult. Very difficult. And you know, this isn't just David. I mean, again, there's so many examples of this in Scripture, but I think Paul in the New Testament. You think about the number of times Paul was abandoned by people who loved him. You see a lot of this in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is among the last letters Paul ever composed, and he's in prison, his second Roman imprisonment. And he writes things like this in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, you are aware of the fact, he's writing to Timothy, he says, you are aware of the fact that all in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They've all turned away from me. Now, what I think was happening there was Paul's describing his first Roman imprisonment. And what was happening wasn't that they were deserting the faith or abandoning the faith. I think they went into a self-preservation mode. They wanted to preserve their own life. They didn't want to find themselves entangled in the same legal problems that Paul himself did. They thought it was going to lead to Paul's death, and so they abandoned him. Now, it's clear when you read these passages that Paul's using a little bit of hyperbole, because there are some who stayed with him, and we know that. But he's saying, it felt like everybody abandoned me. And these are brothers and sisters in Christ who abandoned me. And then you get to chapter 4, same book, 2 Timothy, and you read this. Verse 16, at my first defense. Now, I don't think this is his first Roman imprisonment. I think this is his second. This is the imprisonment he's in now, and it's his first defense. That is his first opportunity to go before the authorities and give a defense for his life and the ministry he's been engaged in. And he says, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Paul says, they all deserted me. Two times Paul was on trial, and two times everybody deserted him, or the vast majority of them did. And in fact, he even names one by name, Demas. He tells Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Paul is pleading with Timothy, come to me as quickly as you can. Why? Because Paul had had his heart torn out by Demas. He says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, what do we know about Demas? We don't know a lot about him, but at the end of Colossians, chapter 4, he's listed among Luke and Paul's other companions. Paul says, Luke and Demas send their greetings. So he's a companion of Paul and a companion of Luke and others. And then you get to Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, and he says, Luke and Demas are my fellow workers. So Paul has Demas alongside of him doing this ministry and propagating the gospel, and he loves Demas. Demas is probably one of Paul's closer companions, other than that top echelon of companions that we can name, like Luke, who was with him a lot. And he gets here at the end of Second Timothy, and he says, he's deserted me. And he doesn't say he deserted me for a good reason. Now, some scholars say, well, for the love of the world means he wanted to go save lost people. Nonsense. That's not what Paul says. When he says deserted, there's a negative connotation there. It's the same word in Greek that's used in verse 16, where everybody deserted him and abandoned him, essentially. Demas left Paul because Demas loved the world. Demas wanted to feed his fleshly nature more than he wanted to be with Paul. And you can tell Paul is just heartbroken over the same kind of betrayal. You see this in many places in Scripture. And it's very difficult to make sense of that somebody who loves the Lord would do this to you, but he does. Very quickly, I need to hurry along because we have the Lord's Supper this morning. So David prays this prayer. He says, let death come deceitfully upon them. That is, let death catch them unaware. Let them die. Let them go down to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. How do we explain a prayer like this? To back up and very quickly a review, I dealt with this in Lamentations. It's called imprecation. It's where the psalmist, and we see this a lot, we see it in Lamentations as well and other places, where you'll see this prayer, which really sounds very vindictive. Let them die, David says. How do we handle this? We have to remember what the Psalms are. The Psalms are an anatomy of the soul. Again, that's what Calvin says. Have you ever had a vindictive thought? Yeah, have you ever had anything like this happen to you? And yet you've had vindictive thoughts? See, I've never had anything like this happen, and I've had vindictive thoughts. All this is an expression, an honest expression of the kinds of things we grapple with internally. And David is pouring his heart out honestly. David tells the Lord when he feels abandoned by the Lord, even though it's true that the Lord never abandoned David. David tells the Lord when he perceives something unjust, even though he knows the Lord never does anything unjust. David tells the Lord when he feels vengeful, even though he knows he shouldn't feel vengeful. And that's what he does here. He pours this honestly out to the Lord. But you know what he's really doing? He's giving it to the Lord. Is David taking vengeance himself? No. He's giving it to the Lord. I read these quotes some time ago, but let me read two quotes very quickly to help us with this, because I think this is one of the real stumbling blocks in the Psalms. Or these, Psalm 137 is brutal like this, and this quote is about Psalm 137, but I'm quite certain it'd be applied to Psalm 155 as well. This is by Walter Brueggemann in his Message of the Psalms. He says, at first glance, Psalm 137, I'm sure he'd add this psalm as well, they're both imprecatory psalms. Psalm 137 strikes us as a childish outburst. On reflection, it may be the voice of a seasoned religion which knows profoundly what it costs to beat off despair. What it costs is conceding, listen carefully, what it costs is conceding even our wish for retaliation to the sovereignty of God who is beyond our ways of acting. It is an act of profound faith to entrust one's most precious hatreds to God, knowing that they'll be taken seriously. I think that's very profound, actually, because sometimes people hurt us so badly that the strongest impulse we have is to fight back, to strike back. And Brueggemann says it's an act of profound faith to give something that powerful impulse in us. If somebody did something to our family or our friends, that powerful impulse to maybe verbalize it to the Lord, but to give it ultimately to the Lord and not strike out. He says that's an act of profound faith, and I agree with him. And there's another man named Sam Storms who says this about imprecation. He says imprecation essentially is something that's foreign to us because we don't hate sin the way David hated sin. Listen to what he says. He says, imprecations are expressions provoked by the horror of sin. David prayed this way because of his deep sensitivity to the ugliness of evil. Perhaps the chief reason why he wasn't bothered by prayers of imprecation and we are is that he was bothered by sin and we aren't. It is frightening to think that we can stand in the presence of evil and not be moved to pray as David prayed. Look, listen, what's David say right here in verse 15? Let death come deceitfully upon them, let them go down to Sheol. Why? For evil is there in their dwelling, in their midst. See, what David sees when he sees what's happening is pure evil. And he wants evil judged. And he cries out to the Lord for judgment on evil. And yet he doesn't take the matter into his own hands. And I think that's critical. Very quickly, he goes on. Look at verse 20 and 21. We see what happened here. This man, this betrayer, or these men, they put forth their hands against those who are at peace with him. He puts forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. I was at peace with this person or these men, and they put their hand forth against me. And they violated their covenant, this covenant. I was in a covenant relationship with these people, and they did this to me. His speech was smoother than butter. His heart was war, yet his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Man, what vivid imagery. these people talked so smoothly, so slickly, that you thought they loved you, and all the while David says their heart is war against you. Their heart is evil and wicked. Do we know people like that? There's people like that in the world, isn't there? We have to be discerning. We have to be discerning. And then he finally concludes where he always concludes on things like this. Cast your burdens upon the Lord and he'll sustain you. He'll never allow the righteous to be shaken. You notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say he'll keep this from happening to you. He doesn't say he will never let you be betrayed. He says the Lord will sustain you when you are betrayed. Interestingly, this passage is picked up in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 22 here is picked up in 1 Peter 5. And 1 Peter 5 puts this in the context of humility. You know what one of the hardest things for us to do? It's hard for us to cast our burdens on the Lord because we want control and we want to fix it. But when we want control of a situation like this and we want to fix it, are we putting ourselves in a position of humility? No, we're putting ourselves in the position of control. And guess what we're doing? We're ultimately putting ourselves in the position the Lord himself should occupy. So that's why I think 1 Peter puts this in the context of humility. The only way we rightly cast our cares upon the Lord is when we're humble enough to give him control of our lives. We don't do it otherwise. If we're filled with anger and vengeance and we want to take care of the matter ourselves, we're not going to cast our cares upon the Lord. But David is. And look how he ends in verse 23, "But I will trust in you." I'll trust in you. What a beautiful psalm, what an instructive psalm for how we handle things like this. And this movement from restlessness and crying out in hope that God will hear, to envisioning the worst conceivable circumstance, to wanting to flee, to run away, to seeing ourselves surrounded by just sheer wickedness, to finally recognizing what's actually happening. I've been betrayed. In this instance, I've been betrayed by close friends, and I'm deeply wounded, and I want vengeance, but I'm going to give that vengeance to the Lord. I'm just going to tell the Lord honestly. He already knows my heart in this matter. I see what happened. These people put on a face that didn't represent who they really were, but I've got to entrust myself to the Lord. And he brings, and you see this movement in this psalm that helps us. Let me say one other thing about this as we come to the Lord's Supper. If we haven't been betrayed, we will be betrayed. We won't necessarily be betrayed on this level or the level of some of these other people I've mentioned, or maybe we will. But one thing that's important to keep in mind, it's been said, and I think it's true if you think about it, we're never more like Jesus than when we're being betrayed. Isn't that interesting? We want to be like Jesus, don't we? Don't we say we want to be like Jesus? You know when you're most like Jesus? One of the instances where you're most like Jesus is when you're betrayed. You know why? Because there was nobody ever more betrayed than Jesus. And the reason that's beneficial to know is this. If you talk to somebody, and that maybe somebody went through a terrible trial, maybe somebody went through some kind of terrible cancer. Some of you may have done this. And I talk to you about it, and you tell me about it, and I say, yeah, that's just terrible. And then I go through it. Do I have a new appreciation for what you've done? Do you understand that when you and I are betrayed, one of the things we have to keep in mind is now we have a new understanding of what Jesus Christ did for me, what he did for you. Isn't it interesting that God could use something so horrific to teach us a great lesson about our Savior? When I'm betrayed, I'm never more like Jesus when I'm being betrayed, because he was betrayed more than I'll ever understand, and now I appreciate more deeply what Jesus Christ did for me. What an amazing lesson from something so awful. But that's the kind of lesson only the Lord can teach, lessons from awful things like that. And he teaches great lessons. And that's a great lesson. Before we come to the table this morning, I think our kids are back, or will be back.